The truth is that this statement overlooks a set of fundamental historic and current realities, such as, firstly, neglecting without awareness the reality and essence of the natural origins of this entity and its crimes. Secondly, ignoring the demographic and ideological qualitative shift that has occurred during the past 40 years. Thirdly, overlooking the transformation in the political and party structure within the Israeli entity itself. And this superior approach persisted in every attack and aggression carried out by Israeli occupation forces against Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and Gaza. Massacres and civilian killings were repeated in all these cases, totaling more than 1,200 invasion, aggression, and massacre incidents against neighbors since 1947 until the eve of the current aggression on Gaza since October 8, 2023, during which, in just 160 days, over 2,300 massacres were committed, resulting in more than 35,000 Palestinian martyrs, in addition to 71,000 wounded. The Israeli Zionists considered these massacres against Arabs, including Palestinians, as one of the pillars of the Israeli entity deterrence theory. Through a policy of terror and intimidation, the dream of building this Hebrew state is realized.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Mr. Hassan Hijazi, expert in Zionist affairs. A pleasure for having you with us, Mr. Hassan. Now, Netanyahu faces an inescapable dilemma. His government is threatened with collapse whether it accepts or rejects any formula proposed by the resistance in Palestine. Consequently, early elections in Zionist Israel are highly likely at the moment in the upcoming months, which will inevitably lead to Netanyahu's disappearance from all the Zionist political scene. But is that enough to demote the risk on Gaza and the West Bank, or is the problem not only Netanyahu and his coalition?
Benjamin Netanyahu undoubtedly plays a fundamental role at this level in prolonging the war. This issue is a fundamental issue and a crucial knot in not stopping this battle. Netanyahu's staying in power is intertwined with the continuation of the fighting. If things head towards early elections and Netanyahu is forced out of power through the ballot boxes, this issue may affect the shape and course of the battle. Netanyahu is leading a battle for his political life at this level, and he fully realizes that the end of the war will lead him to be held accountable and tried. This issue will have decisive repercussions on his fate and his political trajectory. From this perspective, undoubtedly, early elections, if held during the war, will have significant implications at this level. Even though the other leaders still adhere to the issue of the battle's objectives and the elimination of Hamas, and they may align with the direction supported by the American administration regarding the exit from the war and the search for political solutions through agreement with the Palestinians on a formula for the next phase of the war. This is what Netanyahu currently rejects. From this perspective, Netanyahu may play a fundamental and decisive role at this level, whereby the issue of the battle's continuation is linked to his staying in power, while if he leaves this authority, alternatives and formulas may already be found through which the new authority can find ways to end the war and claim that it has achieved at least part of the objectives and goals it was seeking.
But this puts it at a very important question, which is one of the leading Zionist national security theories, which has always been to implement massacres in the arenas of their enemies and their adversaries, especially among civilians, in order to instill the element of terror, of being intimidated in the mind and consciousness of the people that they are fighting. They have succeeded in doing so, sadly, with an unprecedented scale of genocide in Gaza over the past 6 months. But do you think that this is what is considered a success inside of the Zionist entity community, if I may, despite the fact that they know that the objectives set by the regime were never met?
This issue relates to what the occupation terms deterrence in Zionist military theory, which dictates causing comprehensive destruction and notifying the other party that it will pay unbearable prices and cannot coexist with it if it chooses to confront the Zionist entity. From this perspective, the occupation sought to commit this enormous level of massacres and this high level of killing, destruction, and displacement of the Palestinian people. However, at this level, the occupation may have collided, despite the horror of the scenes in terms of human losses and destruction in Palestinian buildings and infrastructure. It collided with a state of resilience, endurance, and patience that the Palestinian people demonstrated in the face of this massive and terrifying massacre. From this perspective, Palestinians managed to cope with this level of fighting, and the matter was extremely painful, but their resilience on the ground, enduring the environment, and the resistance fighters' resilience prevented the occupation from achieving what the Zionist entity and Benjamin Netanyahu specifically called a decisive and final victory. Netanyahu has set a fundamental condition that cannot be achieved in any way, even in the view of various circles within the occupation entity, because he will not be able to eliminate Palestinian resistance, which continues to fight on all fronts despite 6 months passing since the battle. This issue confirms that the Zionist strategy has failed and that the theory of victory that Benjamin Netanyahu talks about will remain distant, and that the Palestinians have a long breath to continue fighting and are willing to make more sacrifices, and they will not raise the white flag, as many Zionist experts claim. This confirms that the occupation will not dream or taste the sweetness of victory in facing the Palestinians, but will encounter resistance in its various forms everywhere. We must take, for example, what happened in Al-Shifa Hospital after the occupation entered it in the previous period and claimed to have ended its work there. Now, it returns to this place to face persistent resistance and relentless fighting, indicating that the military operations, in the manner pursued by the occupation and utilizing all military capabilities and energies at its disposal, did not achieve its objectives, and that the victory Netanyahu talks about will be very distant.
Mm-hmm. Well, it is worth noting here that Benjamin Netanyahu has remained throughout his years in power since 1993, working and maneuvering to achieve two main goals for the Zionist entity. One, completely liquidating the Palestinian cause, and two, integrating Zionist Israel with the region by normalization at the same time, doing both goals at the same time. He always believed, and he still, by the way, believes that he could do that, that he is the only one capable of actually achieving those two goals. However, after Gaza 2023-2024, what do you think the legacy of Netanyahu will be after he gets either ousted or removed from power?
The reality of the normalization project, sponsored by the administrations of former President Donald Trump and current President Joe Biden, aligns perfectly with Benjamin Netanyahu's vision, who seeks to gain relations with Arab states in the surrounding region and the Gulf. But at the same time, he does not want to offer anything to the Palestinians. Netanyahu clearly adopted this theory and stated that we will go for settlement and normalization with the Arabs, leaving the Palestinians behind so that they eventually have no choice but to follow us and accept the conditions we offer. Netanyahu's theory now clearly states that he does not want to recognize any form of authority for the Palestinians or any form of sovereignty over any geographic area, neither in the West Bank nor in Gaza. Yet he aspires to continue the path of normalization with the Arabs. This issue will remain on the table in the future stage. Some Arab parties, led by Saudi Arabia, have expressed their rejection of this principle and stated that they will not accept normalization unless the Palestinians obtain something. This issue cannot be accepted by the Arab public opinion in any way that fully harmonizes with Netanyahu's direction at this level. Netanyahu may have put the occupation and this entity on this path into crisis in the next stage because the level of confrontation that generated this kind of crime and Zionist destruction and this image of this entity at the level of Arab and Islamic public opinion will create a significant obstacle for any Arab state that may resort to normalization. After this massive massacre, it might be difficult at this level unless a power within the occupation entity accepts making concessions. However, it seems that we are now seeing the political level moving towards more right-wing extremism and racism, as the Knesset rejected recognizing any form of Palestinian state last month. This confirms that Benjamin Netanyahu has left extremist marks on Zionist policy that will not serve the occupation in the long run, but rather increase its isolation and prevent it from achieving what is called integration at the regional level.
Well, Mr. Hassan Hijazi, expert in Zionist affairs, I want to thank you very much for your time and contribution discussing with us an end of an era for a war criminal, a genocidal war criminal like Benjamin Netanyahu. Thank you for your time and effort, ladies and gents. Thank you. Please stay tuned as we bring you the latest from West Asia right here on the Mideast Stream. Assalamu alaikum. Oh.
is Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of Arab English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. Well, this is me, Asma. Once more, I have the pleasure to be at your service. And then here with me, I have two very dear guests. Assalamu alaikum, Brother Mustafa, and assalamu alaikum, Sister Nahid.
Wa alaikum assalam.
So, as the ritual of this program goes, I would love you both to introduce yourself pretty briefly. Let's start with Sister Nahid.
Assalamu alaikum to you and your dear listeners. My name is Nahid, and I'm so honored to be with you and your listeners today.
Thank you very much for being here, and you, Brother Mustafa.
My name is Mustafa, and I'm studying here in the Hauza. I'm studying psychology here, and I'm originally from Pakistan, but I've lived in different countries.
So, thank you very much, both of you, for coming here and for joining us in today's episode. Well, there is a quote by Imam Ali alayhi salam. He actually makes an analogy between the problems of this world and the nightmares. He says that in a world in which the problems and the catastrophes that you're going to go through and the obstacles that you're going to face are just as horrible as the nightmares, but again, they're not going to be long-lasting like the nightmares. How tolerant you are, just as a way of examining yourself, how tolerant you are in a world of problems, but considering this very fact that the problems of this world are not long-lasting. They are nightmarish, but eventually the morning would come, like what we have in the Holy Book of Quran, إِنَّمَا الْعُسْرَ يُسْرَ. Eventually the problems are going to go away, but the point which is important is how tolerant you're going to be.
When we're going through difficulties and those obstacles, it feels like they're going to last forever.
Yeah.
Right? But then if we just examine our life that we had, they eventually do go away, right?
Yeah.
Eventually, like, you know, we do go over them. But that's the whole test, right? That's the entire test of being in this world, is like how well you can understand the realities of this world, and how are you going to maintain yourself through those difficulties?
Yeah.
If we didn't have those difficulties, it wouldn't really be a test then, and then things would be kind of meaningless, right?
Mm-hmm. But what kind of a person you are in facing those problems?
Me, now, myself,
this is
personally?
A personal question, yes.
I'm not a very good person, and I would say I definitely need to be much stronger in facing those kind of problems. The interesting thing is, when I'm going through those difficulties, I know intellectually,
yeah,
like that this thing, this true, you know, it's going to go away, that this time will pass.
Yeah, I know all these things, but I cannot act accordingly.
But the emotional state that that I'm going through is, it's what's causing me grief, or is causing
exactly.
me problems.
Yeah.
I would say over time, of course, I've gotten better. With age, I've gotten better with, you know, with more difficult situations in life. And of course, with knowledge, I think the knowledge part has really helped me.
You know, years ago, I wasn't this much tolerant of life difficulties. But from one point in my life, I started just reading more. And I have chosen one strategy for the difficulties.
Which
like
is?
I jot down all the things that I'm going through.
Oh.
And like when the next problem occurs to me, when I look at those previous notes, I remember that I was in a very bad situation. I had a life dilemma. But yeah, I did it and now it's gone. And this will really be like a relief for me in that situation.
Yeah. For me, if I do that and if I just jot them down and make a list out of them, it would be a succession of whatever misery I've been through. So this is going to make the situation even worse.
Really? No.
Yeah.
When I look at the situation, I realize that it's over, that I could accomplish that hard situation. It gives me the power. Like, you
so
did it
you
that time. You can do it this time as well.
You write your experiences,
yeah.
And you say, I write
small details of my feeling. Like, I'm feeling really sad now. Mm-hmm. I don't know what to do. And these stuff. And the next time when I read them, they kind of motivate me. Like, you were in that situation and you handled it. Mm-hmm. So this can happen again here too. But it's still educating ourselves and our brains necessarily can really help. Like reading books. Since I started reading some psychological books, they really helped me.
Well, according to my personal interpretation, I would say that education is good. Age is going to change everything. But then again, when you're going to face a problem, it's as if you're a child.
It's as if you have never had any experience
in this world.
Yeah.
Like, again, it's pretty much easier said than done. Like, I know this shall to pass. But then this situation, the amount of burden it's going to put on my shoulder, I mean, emotional burden, is going to be much enough to make me feel like it's not going to end.
Well,
and I think we have to go through a lot of practices to change our perspective, the way we're going to deal with things. And time, of course, is going to be one of those things that would change you and the way you are going to look at things. So this was just the introduction. We go for a break and then we'll come back to see what's more. So for sure, when God make us face the difficulties, and actually, let me just rephrase it, it's not God. Sometimes it's a reflection of our decisions and the reflection of whatever we have done in this world. Whenever there's a problem, for sure, God knows that I have the capacity to face this because He has said that He is not going to ask us more than our capacities and potentials. So what kind of elements you think we must have as human beings to be considered as a tolerate person, like a person who's going to tolerate too much of difficulties?
I guess maturity plays the biggest role here. Like, you know, once I was talking to a therapist about the first moments or the first minute that you realize you're facing a really hard situation. And his recommendation was that the first moment or the first second that you're just acting like a child, you're being feeling too many emotions at the same time. You want to cry, shout, escape, leave the situation. In that moment, he recommended that, okay, that's fine. Even that's fine to be a child. By maturity, I mean that we should recognize that even it's okay to be a child sometimes and give that situation a cry, a hard cry, and just free ourselves from those emotions. This can be also one aspect of maturity. And his recommendation really helped me. Like, you can free yourself from your emotions. That's okay to even cry. That's okay to feel like you can't do anything. But after you are just free of those emotions, those annoying emotions at that time, you can react better in a more logical way.
We shouldn't be afraid of seeking help from others, you know. Because not everyone's a child, right? Not everyone's going to behave in the same manner. So if we find people that are stronger than us, you know, who have stronger personalities, then we should seek help from them. And those people can then help us in return. And I've faced that situation many times in life where I've maybe asked my father for help, one of my teachers for help, you know, one of my friends for help. And those, that's helped sort of like alleviate the situation. They've helped provide
like
advice.
Like they say, a problem shared is a problem solved.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I would definitely agree with that. So sometimes we don't seek help though, right? We continue to like isolate ourselves with those problems or we feel embarrassed or shy. I think you should not feel that way. You should be able to talk to someone, take someone into confidence. Because what happens if you don't take help from someone who's stronger than you, you let out your problems on people that are weaker than you, right? So, like, you don't want to do that, right?
You know, sometimes the problem gets to have an ongoing span of time. Like, it's a long time, not 1 year, 2 years, 3 years. It's going to be a sort of a... You would feel like it's long-lasting, and in this world, worldly speaking, it would get some years for it to finish, like the problem that you're suffering from. So what should I do in those situations? How to boost my own morals and tell myself, okay, stay strong and be hopeful, everything is going to move on?
Another thing that has really helped me in these kinds of situations has been religion. you know, reading the Islamic texts and the ideas that are given to us from prophets and imams,
yeah,
they can also really help. Like, they were there for us. They have even predicted the problems that may occur right now to us. And
the idea that you're not alone,
yeah, exactly,
is very important.
And that really helps us.
Yeah.
Like, there's a quote from Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which he has mentioned: no fatigue, nor disease, nor anxiety, nor sadness, nor hurt, nor disease befalls a Muslim, even if it were the prick he receives from a thorn, but that Allah expiates some of his sins for that. Like, God is seeing us even in the worst situations that we are tied in.
Yeah.
This can really help us. This meaning that we can get from God, this message of Allah, can really help us.
Mm-hmm.
That reminds me of another very beautiful tradition of the Prophet, which I recently heard. You know, he was passing by on the street and there was someone who was disabled. Like, I don't know, maybe they didn't have their legs or hands or something. And, you know, he said, he started complaining to the Prophet, you know, like, why did God create me in this manner? Like, why am I this way? And first the Prophet sort of tried to, you know, soothe him and make him feel better, but like, he wouldn't have it, right? He just continued complaining. So then at that point, the Prophet said to him, do you think that God doesn't see you? You know, do you think he's not seeing your situation? And then he said, you know, they say then he opened his eyes like to the next realm, to the unseen realm, and showed him his position in there, you know, in Barzakh and in heaven. And then he said, you know, I can have your like health restored if you want, but then you'll have to give up all of this. He says, you know, now you get to choose. At that point, he said, no, I'm fine in this situation.
Yeah.
And when he saw the realities, so religion and God, you know, those help us stay in touch with reality. Right? When we're in touch with reality, those things then help us in those difficult situations. When we're away from God, when we're disconnected from, you know, our own spirituality,
yeah,
those are times when we struggle the most.
And
that's,
then in those moments, the problem seem to be bigger.
But that's exactly why we're having those problems, by the way. You know, God's saying, I'm sending you problems so that you call upon me, that you come towards me, right?
Yeah.
Many times, those trials are there for us to come towards God and reestablish a lost connection.
To wake up.
Yeah, to wake up.
Yeah, to redefine everything for yourself.
That is the sweet recognition of his presence. Like,
exactly.
God is here and is beside me.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Well, one thing I just want to add is that I remember going through a really like huge crisis in my life once. And, you know, I was really complaining to God, like, why is this happening to me and all that. But after I got through that crisis, I realized how much better and stronger I came out of it, right? So I was thankful to God for having gone through that. Like, I literally called it like my day of judgment, you know?
So, Sister Nahid, your final words?
I really believe that the fact that we have God and we have the imams and prophets besides us, and the fact that they are looking at us can really help, besides their guidance. Like, they're both helping us and they are watching us. So there will be no reasons for just feeling alone.
Yeah. There's another point, like going to mosques or going to holy shrines is one of the things that would increase your power and strength. Like thank God we have this opportunity to live in a city in which we have a holy shrine of Sayyidah Masuma Salamullah Alayha. And this is really helpful.
That
like
place
whenever
is like
there's
a medicine.
Yeah. Whenever there's a problem, just as we go there, it's as if you put everything behind yourself. And when you come out, you feel like you are different.
Yeah.
Like it's a rebirth. Like this problem is going to be a renaissance in your life.
During my crisis management class, you know, my teacher, who's a top psychologist here in Iran, his like view is that the only thing that that can really cure or help through crisis is spirituality. That's based off on his own research, you know, and his own experience. So he said, otherwise, you can't get through crisis.
Exactly. I always say to myself as well that if there was no connection between me and Allah, then things would have, of course, been different.
Yeah.
And I guess it's the same for all the human beings. So thank you, dear listeners. This was all for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another session. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رائزك
يا الله
يا رب العالمين يا رحمن يا رحيم يا ربي لدي أمة رائزك لتصي دليلتك once again.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
We have been looking at a brief review of Dua Iftitah, which is commonly recited all over the Shia communities during the month of Ramadan. This is a dua, as I mentioned in the first night, has come from the Imam of our time, Hujjat ibn al-Hasan, salawatullah alayhi. The next phrase in those 12 praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Alhamdulillah khaliq al-khalq, basit al-rizq, faliq al-isbah, zal jalali wa ikrami wa al-fadli wa al-an'am. All praises for Allah, the creator of the entire creation, the provider of sustenance, the cleaver of the dawn, the one who brings about the dawn. Zil jalali wal ikrami wal fadli wal in'am, the possessor of glory, honor, grace and bounties. In this last statement, zil jalali wal ikrami wal fadli wal in'am, this is talking about his power as well as his grace and bounties. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives more than what we need. And he gives even us before we ask him, or even without asking. And that's the meaning of, the fadli wal in'am. And after that, alladhi ba'uda fala yura wa qaruba fa shahida an-najwa tabarak wa ta'ala. And that he is the one who is in a way so far that we cannot see him, yet he is so near that he can witness our whispers. Not even that, he even knows what we think. And so this is one way of showing his, overwhelming presence in the universe. So from this praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, let me focus on one. Alhamdulillah, khaliq al-khalq wa basit al-rizq. Basit al-Rizq means somebody who spreads the sustenance. The simple translation would be that the one who provides the sustenance, but Basit is more Basitul Yad, who spreads the bounties and the blessings around the world. And this is for each and every creation in the universe. From the inanimate things to the vegetations, to the animals, to the human beings. There is nothing in the universe which is not being provided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in their own ways. There are ayats about it. I'll just give you one ayat from Surah number 11, ayat 6. مَا مِن دَابَّةٍ فِي الْأَرْضِ, referring to living things, that there is no creature. Dab actually is something which scrolls or walks on the earth. There is no creation on the earth, but its provision, إِلَّا عَلَى اللَّهِ رِزْقُهَا, its risk and sustenance is upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يَعْلَمُ مُسْتَقَرَّهَا وَمُسْتَوْدَعَهَا كُلٌّ فِي كِتَابٍ مُبِينٍ. Allah knows about everyone and everything, where it's lodging and where is it's you know, stays or puts its provision. Allah provides all creatures according to their needs. And this is where, you know, there are so many discussions about it, but I would not hesitate in sharing this story that I saw from Qisas al-Anbiya, the stories of the Anbiya. Prophet Sulaiman alayhi salam, you know him that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him special powers. He could control the wind, he could control the clouds, he had an army of jinn under his control, and many, many things where, you know, he had this ability to talk to the animals. The story of, you know, his conversation with the ant is there in Surah An-Naml. And so it's already there, and according to our belief, you know, it's not surprising. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him that ability, even to communicate with the animals, to ants especially. There is one story that one day Sulaiman was sitting by the sea, or, you know, a lake, or and he saw an ant coming with a grain, gradually moving towards the water. And he was surprised. If the ant goes very close, it'll die. Then all of a sudden he saw a frog coming out of the water. And they come close to one another. And Sulaiman is even more surprised. There'll be an accident now. No, the frog actually opens its mouth. And the ant went in with the grain. It closed the mouth, goes back into the water. And now Sulaiman is even more surprised. After a time, he saw the frog come back to the shores, open its mouth, the ant came out. But this time, the ant was alone. The grain was missing. Now, Sulaiman, he can talk to the Naml. So he sat down, he says, you know, what's your story? What is going on here? And this is where now the ant says to Sulaiman, deep in this sea, there is a cave. A cave where the water has not penetrated fully. There is an area which is dry inside. And there is an insect in there. And that cave is such that there is no vegetation there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has ordered me and the frog, once in a while, depending on, you know, how much is the supply and how much that insect needs. You know, I bring the grain here, the frog comes, I go in his mouth, and he closes it so that I, you know, I'm not drawn by the water. And he will take me, it's like a submarine, in the cave, in the dry area, then he opens the mouth, I go out, and the insect comes forward and I leave that grain for that insect. Now Sulaiman, knowing the language of the birds or the animals, he said, tell me that insect in the depth of that water in the cave, What does it say when you leave the grain? It says, "Oh Allah, O the one who never even forgets me in the depth of this cave in the water. O Allah, don't forget those who believe in you from the mu'minin and mu'minat."
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of the Quran, I feel it inside me, strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, 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 ya Habib. Ramadan, Ramadan, laytaka dawman qareeb, laytaka dawman qareeb.
Covering Islam. The story of Tawheed is not limited to the creation of the world or oneness of God. Another important aspect of Tawheed is that we have to worship the one and only God. But why should we worship God? What is the purpose of worship? Why should we worship a God who does not benefit from our worshiping? And why is worshiping anything beside or in association with God the greatest sin according to the Quran? Man is a worshipping being and cannot be free from worship in one form or another. If we do not worship God, we worship other things, even including our ideas, our aspirations, or our desires. The moment we cease to worship, our life is disrupted.
The word in Arabic for worship is Aliha, which is used in the phrase La ilaha illallah. The word Aliha actually means a number of things. It means to worship. It also means to be obsessed with. It also means to rely on someone in time of need. It also means to be in love with someone. It also means, continuing the idea of obsession, to not be able to think of anyone else. To feel or to miss someone intensely when they're not present. And so when we say La ilaha illallah, we are saying there's no one worthy of worship or of love, of obsession, of reliance. No one worthy of me turning to them in time of desperation and need other than Allah.
Tawheed in worship is one of the most important aspects of Tawheed. For it's not a matter of belief anymore, but a matter of action as well. It shows how committed one is in their faith. It is the manifestation of the soul and heart of a believer in their practice.
Worship in action includes that your intention, you have to have ikhlas, which means pure sincerity for the sake of God. Not your ego, not to please others, not to please society, but to please the one that created you.
Worship is to adore, to praise and to humble oneself towards the object of worship. The Quran states that some people take their fleeting desires as the objects of their worship.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. أفرأيت من اتخذ إلهه هوا. Have you seen the one who takes his own base desire as his Lord? So associating partners to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not only worshipping an idol. The individual might worship his own lower self. When I'm obeying other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that can be my nafs. That itself is a form of shirk. As we know, we have two different types of shirk. The first type is shirk al-khafi. Shirk al-khafi is the hidden shirk. And the second type is shirk al-jali. It is the apparent one. The apparent one is the person in the temple worshipping, if he's truly worshipping the idol. But the khafi one, the hidden one, the minor shirk, is me taking my lower desire, taking the power, taking the position, taking my wealth as my Lord. And both of these types of shirk takes me to destruction, because it's taking me away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
All human beings are bound to worship something. It is in our nature to worship. The only thing is, are we picking the right authority, or the Quranic word is ilah, or God, to worship? Quran actually details a few false gods. For example, Hawa, the god of desire. So if we were to become ibad, or servants of desire, what would happen to us? We would be destroyed. We would have self-destruction. We would not be able to live our lives in the best way possible. So it is indeed our nature to worship something, and our best interest to worship Allah.
You have people who are free of the worship of God, who free themselves of the worship of the Creator. However, that's not to say that it's not replaced by the worship of something else. So you see people who don't worship God end up worshipping earthly pleasures, they end up worshipping money or power, they end up having addictions which become like a kind of worship, because there is such a strong dependence on them. So man can free himself of worship of God's, man can free himself of God's worship simply because he has the free will to do so. However, that's not to say that it's a choice without consequence.
In our day-to-day experience, we can see how sometimes we are humbled to and infatuated by our desires. This is because realizing those desires is very important to man, and thus he is prepared to humble himself before anything that may help him to bring about what he wants and to realize his desires. And this is probably how idol worshiping came about.
Idol worship is an aberration of the heart and mind. Idol worship is essentially the ego, because I think all idol worship stems from self-worship. Because there's going to be an element where you're going to be worshipping your ego, because your ego is that veil that prevents you from seeing the truth.
People used to worship idols because they thought they controlled the sources of what they sought. If they wanted a child, or money, or victory, or good harvest, there was a god for each of them who could fulfill their need. It was sheer material need which made them to turn to God. And since God was so transcendent, they sought more immediate deities to talk to.
Many people find it very difficult to understand a transcendental God, a God that is everywhere, but at the same time so far away from us, a God who's all-powerful, but we're so impotent, a God who is living everywhere, but we will die, a God who is powerful to do anything, yet we can struggle to do anything. When there is that very big gap between where we are and where God is, there feels that there needs to be some sort of intermediary to get there. And that is where this idea of idol worship happens. And the idea that they can worship someone who acts as a mechanism to get to the purest God.
The big question is, why has God placed this sense of worship in man? Why are we instructed to worship Him? Is He in need of us worshiping Him?
Well, I would never want to worship a God that actually benefits from me. That would mean God is not God anymore. It means He's weak, He's needy. God's name is the free. Al-Ghini, He's free, He's independent, He's self-subsisting. That deserves to be worshipped.
Fundamental to the conception of God in Islam and in the Quran is that He is independent. He is needless. هو الغني. The verse continues, وأنتم الفقراء. You are the needy. You are the dependent. So God does not need our worship whatsoever.
وما خلقت الجن والإنس إلا ليعبدون. How should we interpret this verse in the Quran, which states that God has not created jinn and human being, but to worship Him?
Some people misunderstand this ayah and think God just wants us to just be praying to Him all the time and do nothing else, just pray, because we have no other purpose in life. Actually, all the other things, like, it's the same God who said, وَجَعَلْنَا لَكُمْ فِيهَا مَعَايِشْ. He put on the earth things for you to live well. He wants you to live well in this world. He wants you to dress well, eat well, sleep well, have a nice family, enjoy yourselves. He wants those things for you. And guess what? When you do them, you are actually fulfilling a command of Allah by utilizing the things He made for you.
People sometimes make objections as to why, if God does exist, He needs to be worshipped. Surely if God exists, He is free of any such need. Why do we have such a needy God who needs to be constantly told that He's right, that needs to be constantly told that He's great? However, really the truth is that, of course, God doesn't need to be worshipped at all. And we don't worship God because it is in any way adding to His being or taking away from it if we are not worshipping Him. We worship God because we need to worship God. Because we need to have a sense of grounding and a sense of direction. We worship God as a reminder of who put us on this earth, as a reminder of why we are here, and as a reminder of where we will ultimately end up. If we didn't remind ourselves of God and of His existence every single day, we would very soon forget. And then where would we be? We would be completely lost.
Thus, the only meaning that we can imagine for this verse is that worship brings us closer to Him. And by Him, we mean the absolute perfection.
If I want to get closer to perfection, or if I want to become perfect myself, I need to take this perfection or these attributes from the source of perfection.
Worshipping God has nothing to do with Him requiring it. God is considered to be ghani. He is needless of any of our worship. But at the same time, it is us who need that worship. We need this opportunity to really excel in this life. Why? Because that will help us in the hereafter. And it will help other people in this world. And that's the core essence of why we are here. We need to have this opportunity to excel.
So what is the purpose in this worship? The purpose in this worship is nothing more than for humankind's benefit, to help humankind move towards those pinnacles of existence and to take on those godlike qualities in their life.
The famous verse which states that God only created man and jinn to worship Him clearly states that the aim of the creation is the journey towards God. And let's be reminded that God is the source of all perfection. Hence, the conclusion is, this life is about worshipping Him, i.e. is about taking this journey towards perfection.
There remains another essential question here. How should we worship God? Are rituals enough as worship?
Ritual performance is nothing if it isn't a means towards godliness and goodliness. And we see this throughout the Quran. Worship in its truest sense is servitude towards God, to become as God would like one to be. This isn't done through the performance of any ritual. Rituals are purely instrumental.
Worship means obedience. Worship means submission to the will of God. Worship does not mean that you constantly sit in the direction of Mecca and continue to pray and pray and pray. As long as you are living your life according to the will of God and you're not disobeying, every single breath that you're taking is worship.
Too often we talk about worship solely in terms of ritual. We talk about worship solely in terms of doing things. Whereas worship in itself is the remembrance of God as God should be remembered. It is the remembrance of God in a way that reminds us of His greatness. And if what we are doing, whatever ritual we are performing, is not reminding us of the greatness of God, then really it is not an act of worship, it is mere ritual.
In other words, anything we do in this world in remembrance, love, and obedience of God can be regarded as an act of worship.
To summarize it is to love God, to obey Him, and to worship Him. And that translates in many things. Praying 5 times a day, doing dhikr, which is the remembrance of God, actually being in service to your fellow human beings is also a form of worship if you're doing it for the sake of God. And that's worship in action in a way, when you're doing actions like serving others and giving acts of charity. Because we believe that acts of worship, but the only true worship if you do it for the sake of God.
Worship is an evolving process. And when one worships with an understanding of what God is, one always has to work towards perfection.
So our ritual fasts and prayers are not the only acts of worship. Our love for our family and relatives, any help extended to fellow human beings, to win bread for our dependents, could as well be regarded as acts of worship.
A dhikr is remembrance. Look at the signs. Look at what is around you. And you will get the feeling that He is with you even though you don't see Him. And the final step, which is excellence, al-ihsan, is to worship Him as if you are seeing Him. But how? Out of love. In kuntum tuhibbun Allah. Worshipping is to love, is not only to abide by the rules. You abide by the rules because you love. And you show your love because you abide by the rules. So it's a virtuous cycle, and this is the meaning of worshipping.
Apart from the acts we offer as worship, worship has an essence. Its essence is based on placing one's hope and fear in God alone.
Tawheed in worship means that the type of humility, obedience, fear, and hope offered to God should not be offered to anyone and anything else. This is the path to man's perfection because it emancipates human heart and soul from all other types of worship.
Idol worshipping is considered a great sin, and the reason for this is because the very feeling instilled in man to bring him closer to God is diverted to leave him further away from God.
When you have a relationship with the one who is all perfect, because that's who He is, and He is the most beautiful, and He's the most perfect, and He's the most loving, then you want to emulate those qualities in your life. You want life around you to be more and more beautiful. You want more and more love in your life. You want more and more, you know, better and better things in your life. Because at the end of the day, this quest will come to a conclusion when you finally meet Him and you actually get to see perfection itself.
But should we fear God or love Him? Are fear and love compatible with each other? The Quran actually advises us that at the same time that we love God, we have to fear Him as well. And different experiences of fear are mentioned in the Quran, or different levels of fear. Taqwa, khashya, shafaqa, rahba are but some examples.
The relationship between fear and love is one which is seen as a dynamic in Islam, okay, and often portrayed as such. They can be two sides of the same coin, okay, and fear and love are not wholly incompatible. Absolutely not are they wholly incompatible. Having said that, the predominant ethos of the Quran is one of love, okay, as is encapsulated in that repeated reference to God as being Rahman and being Rahim, the unqualified giver.
Every relationship comes with love and fear. Why is it so hard to understand with God? We have to love Him and we have to be afraid that He might be upset about something. But if your relationship in this world, if your relationship is only love and you're never afraid, like if I think about my wife, yeah, I love her, but I'm never afraid of disappointing her. I'm never worried about saying something that might hurt her feelings. I might think the relationship is perfect, but she might actually think that I don't care about her anymore. If my relationship with her is only about fear, oh my God, she's going to get angry. If I say something, she's going to get so mad, right? Then over time, I will lose all love for her. All that's left is fear.
We have to start with loving Him. Once we base our understanding on rationality, then you cannot but love Him. Fear, of course, there are consequences to our decisions. These consequences can be consequences between us and God, or things that affect people around us. Punishments is part of the equation, is part of the existence. You take the wrong decision. The Quran states is that not that God has ascribed certain punishments to this wrong decision. Your wrong decision itself in reality has these negative consequences.
Taqwa is the beginning of all those different levels of fear, and it is the beginning of worship. It is faith put to application. It is fear of losing God's support and trying to win His favor. But our fear of God is not purely for the consequences. It is sometimes an awesome experience of His greatness.
Khashya is a fear as a result of knowledge and leads to action. It is when you know the greatness and the magnitude of what you fear, and as a result, you have reverence of it. There is another type of fear mentioned in the Holy Quran, which is referred to as rahb. Rahb is the kind of a fear that makes you very alert, very careful, and does not let you relax. It is like the type of fear that the students have during exam time. They're careful, they're restless, and they're concerned about their passing. It is also fear that you're afraid that you'll disappoint the one you love. The final type of fear which is mentioned is shafaqa. Shafaqa is the fear that some harm will come to a person you love. It is that type of fear. It is a fear that is mixed with love, such as the love of a mother for her children. She is fearful out of love for them.
If worshipping God is so important for the perfection of man, what happens if it is directed to concepts, objects, or persons other than God?
It's a divergence from the straight path. Does it have consequences? It does. Because we are meant to direct our thoughts and our actions with the unlimited being that is God. Once we attach ourselves to a limited form of existence, i.e. any form of an idol, because he's limited, our journey towards perfection will be very limited and very short, and it will hinder our progress towards perfection. So to free ourselves and to go back on the straight path to that endless journey towards the absolute perfection, we need to be free from idol worshipping and direct this energy and this